Going to read this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. In 1844, a man named George Williams started a Bible study for troubled young men. Now, that Bible study eventually grew into what we now know as the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association. And in less than 200 years, that organization, directly or indirectly, has sent over 20,000 missionaries. Today, the YMCA is a fitness center. How does a robust mission organization become a gym? The YMCA forgot who it was. By contrast, as someone who said, who has written on these themes, organizations that stay true to their mission know why they exist. They're students of their organizational history and can clearly articulate the organization's reason for existing. And this applies to the Church of Christ as well. God's people must be able to clearly answer the questions, who are we and why do we exist? You don't have to be a cynic to conclude that in many churches, these questions couldn't be answered. In many churches, mission has become eclipsed by maintenance. And perhaps that's because we have allowed mission to become separated from our ecclesiology, our understanding of the church, who we are as God's people, and why we exist. To put it differently, the church will not be fundamentally missional unless her leaders and members see the church as God's mission agency. Our text is one of the many places in Scripture that brings together the church's identity and her mission. I want to wrestle with two questions primarily with you this morning. First of all, what is missional ecclesiology? An ecclesiology that has the idea of mission at its heart. And then secondly, what might that look like for us? So first of all, think about this question. What is missional ecclesiology? Michael Goheen, who's written an excellent book on this theme called The Light to the Nations, puts it this way. At its best, he's wrestling with the term missional. At its best, missional describes not a specific activity of the church, but the very essence and identity of the church as it takes up its role in God's story and participates in God's mission to the world. And Peter is essentially saying the same thing in the passage that we read this morning. Those who believe in Christ are built upon him into a spiritual house, the church, he says in verse 5 of chapter 2. Believers aren't just rescued from guilt and shame and punishment, as believers are, according to verse 6, but they're also transformed into a new humanity, the first fruits of God's vast reconciling work. Peter uses unmistakably Old Testament language and images to explain how a person's basic identity changes when they become Christian. He says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. And to see how our identity affects our calling and propels this idea of a missional ecclesiology, let's consider Peter's assertion that believers are a royal priesthood. So we'll just grab onto that one phrase for a moment. Priests don't exist for themselves, do they? Priests mediate That is their essential function. And whereas in the Old Testament that special class of priests mediated between God and Israel, in the New Testament the church mediates between God and the world. Peter quotes here from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. In that context, God is reflecting on his work of rescue of this people from Egypt. God's children had left the choking darkness of Egypt, literally, and of course metaphorically as well. God had separated his people from that particular world. But he hadn't forsaken the world. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God reminds his people, "All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." See, this holy nation was to be a beacon of light in a dark world. They hadn't just been delivered from a dark world, but they had been delivered as missionaries into a dark world for the rescue of the nations. Remember that the promised land into which God was leading his people out of Egypt, the promised land was the intersection of the known world. Right? It wasn't out of the world. It couldn't have been more in the world. It's been called a land bridge through which people passed between Europe and Africa and Asia. Peter is saying here that the church, so by using this Old Testament language to speak to the church today, he's saying that the church has inherited Israel's calling to be a light to the nations. The mission agency of the merciful God. And so a biblical doctrine of missions insists that the church's, as someone has said, that the church's universal mission is bound up first and last with the thought of the church being the Israel of God. That special, peculiar people called out of darkness into light to be a light to the nations. God has sanctified believers, distinguished them from the world, so that he could send them into the world as missionaries. As the Father had sent his Son into the world, revealing his grace and truth, Jesus said, "So I send you." Becoming Christian changes your most fundamental relationships. It makes you a member of God's family, and it makes you a missionary in God's world. Leslie Newbegin, who writes also on these themes extensively, put it this way: the church's existence is in the act of being the bearer of Christ's salvation to the whole world. Missionary work, he goes on to say, is not an elective of the church. And we need to amen that idea. Too often mission work is looked at as an elective. It's not an elective, he says. It's not merely an admirable thing to do within reasonable limits, something that the church could theoretically do without, and which, frankly, many churches do without. When the church, he says, ceases to be a mission, then she ceases to have any right to the titles by which she is adorned in God's word. And so what Newbegin and others, I think what Peter is stressing here, is that we mustn't distinguish between mission churches and established churches. How often we hear that distinction. You know, are you a mission church or are you an established church? That's a poor distinction, isn't it? Supposing that mission churches deliberately reach the world while established churches concentrate on worship and caring for their own members. We mustn't see church mission committees as surrogates for congregational mission work. Mission committees exist to help every church member live out their missionary calling. They serve as catalysts, perhaps, encouragers, facilitators, but in the mission work to which all of God's children are called, it's not so that some Christians are missionaries. All believers are missionaries, priests in God's world to God's world. So, missional ecclesiology views the church as God's missionary agency so that mission permeates the entire life of the church. Now, what does missional ecclesiology look like in practice? And obviously, that's a huge question. And if I were addressing current leaders in the church, I would make suggestions here in terms of how the structure of the church needs to be built for mission. The entire structure of the church built for mission from top to bottom. Missional churches nominate and elect officers who are self-consciously on mission. Missional churches evaluate every church activity from congregational worship to covenantal nurture to church picnics and small groups to ensure that they're all on mission. Missional churches develop a metric for gauging its missional faithfulness, since, as one writer has said, what's not measured slowly becomes irrelevant. Right? There's no way to tell how faithful we're being, whether we're being faithful to our missional calling, that can eventually become irrelevant. But let me give you three ways that you can live out a view of the church that's governed by mission, to live out at least a part of a way that we can live out a missional ecclesiology. Three encouragements here. First of all, talk about God. Talk about God. That's clearly what Peter is urging us to do in this passage. One writer has put it this way: the function of the church is to witness to men concerning the mighty acts of God. That's the function of the church. That's why the church exists, to declare the glory of God. Put more personally, the function of the Christian is to tell others what God has done for him. Right? Jesus conveys this to that demoniac who wanted to follow him. And Jesus says, just stay here and tell people what God has done for you. Very simply. Peter speaks of proclaiming God's praises not merely as one of the many new opportunities believers have, but as the fundamental reason for their new birth. He says, you are a royal priesthood that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's saying your purpose is proclamation. And proclamation must not be isolated to corporate worship, nor to the preaching of sermons, right? Peter here isn't addressing preachers, at least not, directly or primarily. He's addressing God's people, telling God's people who they are. You're proclaimers. Wayne Grudem, commenting on this verse here, says, to declare God's excellencies is to speak of all he has said and done. John Calvin says this: God calls us so that his glory might by us be made known. So we're to talk about God, Peter says. We're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we might proclaim his praises. And Peter actually gives us talking points in this brief passage here in terms of how we're to talk about God. He talks about our experience of salvation as our message to the world. And he highlights three things. He says, first of all, you have a message of rescue. Verse 9. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a reality for God's children. That's also part of your story. It's part of your message to the world. This is very important. Non-missional Christians seem to focus on darkness. Have you noticed that? Cultural darkness. It seems to be the dominant motif of the conversation of non-missional Christians. And what happens if we constantly focus on darkness and, we seem to be losing ground or this is happening or that's happening, what happens is that darkness becomes the dominant narrative. And what Peter is saying here is that you're Christians. Light is to be your dominant narrative. We're to be talking to people about the work of rescue. Yes, we recognize there's darkness in this world. We lament that. But Peter says, you've been brought out of darkness into light to declare. So declare that. Secondly, he says that you have a message of belonging. Verse 10, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. Non-missional Christians perpetuate, in terms of identity, identity politics, and prioritize competing affinity groups. political party or favorite sports team or the hobby that defines them. I mean, if you could put together somebody's identity, your perceived identity of that person based on what they talk about, a lot of Christians, the narrative of a lot of Christians would not be the fact that we are now a people. We belong to the people of God. This is who I am. It defines me. Not my politics, not my whatever. That's part of our message. And then thirdly, we have a message of mercy. You once were not shown mercy, but you've now been shown mercy. You know, mercy is becoming an increasingly foreign word in our culture. Non-missional Christians forget, as James says in chapter 2, verse 13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Non-missional Christians often reverse that and say judgment triumphs over mercy. That's not the motif of God's people. It's not our identity. We are a people who have been shown mercy. And so mercy should dominate our conversations with people. So one of the first things we can do as missional Christians, those who understand that mission defines the church, is to talk about God. And we can use these three ways of rescue, belonging, and mercy. Second, we can love our neighbor. Here's a shockingly simple question. You'll maybe recognize it from the book The Art of Neighboring. The question is this: when Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself, what if he meant that we should love our actual neighbors, the people who live right next door? It is shocking how few Christians actually know their neighbors. We reduce Jesus' concrete command to an aphorism. Just sort of a general, we make assumptions and we say it's just sort of this general truth. Yeah, we love our neighbor. Of course we love our neighbor. Not our actual neighbors, but our neighbor in general. Peter says in verse 12, we didn't read that, but Peter says that the church lives among the Gentiles. We're still at that intersection. We no longer live in the promise, in the land of Canaan, but we're still at that intersection. In which the world passes through. The world passes through our lives. We live among the Gentiles, and we must engage the world. We must start with our neighbors. We must prove by our actions that our neighbors are precious image bearers of God. We care enough about them to know them, to talk to them, to understand their lives, even where their priorities and commitments differ radically from ours. Otherwise, how can we talk about loving our neighbor if we don't love our actual neighbors? One of the things our family has tried to do over the last 4 years since moving back to West Michigan is to have a neighborhood street party every year. Our neighborhood is very clearly defined. We live on a street without an exit, and so we know there are 18 homes on our street. And so every year we invite all of our neighbors to come to our home in the summer to celebrate, to gather together, to talk about things that pertain to our street, and just to enjoy each other. Just to recognize the beauty of a shared humanity. And it's borne some good fruit on our street. Just the other day, I received an email from another Christian neighbor saying, hey, we've got a new neighbor moving in. Here are their names. And, let's try to get to know them as soon as we can. And it's very important. I think that the street party and things like this have shown that we genuinely care for people in our little neighborhood. That's missional ecclesiology. It's taking the church and understanding it as mission. Not just as something that we do on Sundays, but something that defines who we are. And then third, missional Christians will prioritize church guests. I think we all want our church to grow. We have that understanding of mission in the sense that we want the church to grow. We want unbelievers to come and to come to know Christ and to be sanctified, to grow up into the body with us. But we don't always know what to do when God actually sends us guests. I mean, if church growth happens when guests become members, become believers and become members, well, it's very important when God sends guests into our churches, isn't it? It's the Lord answering our prayers, perhaps, the first part of the growth of His bride, His church. We sometimes forget that attending a new church can be terrifying. Imagine going to a mosque for the first time. I mean, if I start thinking about that, I don't even know how to enumerate all the questions I would ask about that first visit. I mean, what do I wear? When I walk through the front door, what's going to be on the other side of that door? Is something strange going to be happening? Are people going to appreciate me? How do I navigate the building? What do I do during worship? Am I supposed to be doing something different in worship as a non, this is of course hypothetical illustration here, but as a non-Muslim than those who are committed people? What do I do in the various, phases of the liturgy? All of these questions, are rammed into the hearts and minds of a lot of our church guests. We need to prioritize church guests. To us, going to church is like going to our second home. It's so familiar. We know what to do, even in our sleep, right? And we sometimes do that. We know what to do in our sleep. For church guests, it's often like going to another country. Now, some of you know what that's like, don't you, to come into another country and you feel totally confused. Everything's new. My wife and I visited Venice, Italy, several years ago, and did very little research. We had a hotel room with an address. We didn't know anything about this city. So we get off the train, get out of the train station, and realize, oh, of course, there's no taxis. It's all canals. We didn't even think that through. So we're lost. We're utterly lost. We didn't have a map. We didn't know how to get to our hotel. We didn't know anything about this city. And I kid you not, as we're standing there looking at each other, figuring out what are we going to do, we hear a voice. Travelers, come to me. Like, oh, wow. Should we or not? Where's the voice coming from? Well, we traced the voice to a man who I remembered seeing on the train, and I had said hello to. He was reading an English newspaper, so we chatted for just a second or two. So should we go to him or not? So we went to him, and he said, let me take you to your hotel. So he put us on his boat and brought us through the canals, got us kind of acclimated to Venice, dropped us off 15 minutes later, basically in front of our hotel, and the city was no longer foreign, as foreign as it was before. We felt like we sort of had a friend. We knew kind of where we were. That's a small illustration, I think, of what God is calling us to do in the church. People come into our churches, and they're like people who have just gotten off the train in a foreign city. They have no idea what to do in some cases. Missional Christians will prioritize church guests. I was once gently, respectfully accused of showing more attention on Sunday mornings to church guests than to members. And my response was basically, I'm glad you noticed. I absolutely show disproportionate attention to church guests than to church members, and so should you. Why? Because church guests, now we don't know their situation all the time, but assume this to be true. They're coming into your church because they have no pastor, no elders, no church family, no small groups. They need disproportionate care and attention. Like the prodigal son parable. Jesus says to the older brother, "You have me all the time," right? And that's true of our church members. Always available. But when a church guests come, they get special attention. They're guests. I think it's a better term than visitor. They're not just a visitor. They're a guest. They're an honored guest. Sometimes we try to say that at the beginning of a worship service. We're glad to have you honored guests here this morning. Don't assume that other members will care for those who Jesus saw in Matthew 9 as weary and scattered. See them as weary, scattered people. Of course, you don't know the whole story, but just assume that they're weary and scattered. Answer this question. How can I help this person, this family, feel welcomed? How can I help them feel loved? I think very often the main question on church guests' minds is not, what is the preaching going to be like? They probably already know that. They've gone to your website. They know what the preaching is like. They know what your theology is like because they can find that hopefully on your website as well. The main question is, am I going to be loved? Am I going to, even on my first visit, begin to feel the start of belonging? Like after one visit, this could be my church. These people could be my family. Let me close with a quote from Newbegin and just one brief comment. Newbegin puts it very starkly, talking about the necessity of a missional ecclesiology. He says, apart from actual engagement in the task of being Christ's ambassadors to the world, the name kings and priests unto God is but a usurped title. Let's not usurp those titles. Let's wear them as badges of God's love for us and as markers of our calling to the world.